Please take your Bibles and open up to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, please, in chapter number 2. Luke 2. We're going to begin at the end of the chapter, so let your eyes go down to about verse number 40 is where we're going to pick up this morning. Luke 2, verse number 40. How many children, how many of you, your parents have left you somewhere? By accident, not on purpose, by accident. Anybody admit to this scar in life? Everyone gets in the car, it's time to go, and you get left, and no one notices. So, my scar, I was left a few occasions at the church building. My dad would come in early, so he'd drive his car in early to get ready, final preps for the service. My mom would come in later with us, but then after the service, my mom would gather up to go get lunch ready, so she'd get out, and then my dad, half hour later, would finally lock the building up and leave. So it'd be easy for my mom to assume I'm having fun, I'll play with my friends, and I'll come home with dad, and dad to assume Luke's already home, let's lock the building up and go. That's the easy part. What scars me is that no one would notice once everyone got home that I wasn't there. In fact, they wouldn't notice for another hour until they all sat down to the dining room table for eat lunch. And then someone would say, did anybody call Luke? All the while, Luke's running around a dark building yelling his head off in the hallways. Or just sitting on the curb waiting for somebody to notice that I'm no longer there. I've carried around a lot of scars in my life. Those are some of them. Our passage this morning is this just simple, normal passage. A family goes on a trip, and a 12-year-old son gets left. We've been there. We've lived it. Which makes me, and when I look at the Gospel of Luke, and right before this, you had the climax of the sky opening up and the host of heaven singing praise because Jesus Christ was just born. And the next chapter is going to start this series of miracles and teachings and taking away the sins of the world, all culminating upon the cross. And thousands of people are going to be fed and funerals are going to stop. And diseases are going to get wiped out. And between these two climaxes, you got a family vacation to offer some sacrifices and a person gets left. So there's part of me that just says, why? Like, I don't know if you've been there. Like, you're reading some of the scripture and one verse will say a statement and you're like, unpack that for another 40 verses. What just happened there? And nothing gets said about it. There are parts of scripture I'm just like, I want to get to heaven and say, okay, Jesus, you said this, and then you just kind of skipped over. I know some good things happened. What just happened there? And then there are parts of scripture that you kind of like, why this verse? Now, I know all scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable. But your first read-through, why a random story about Jesus getting left in a temple when he's 12 years old? I mean, if you look at the timetable of Jesus' life, we have Luke 2, which opens up the birth of Jesus Christ, and then we have nothing else recorded for 30 years except this one event. I think it's safe to say that a lot of other things probably happened in 30 years. Yet this one event is singled out for us this morning. Why? I think this passage is going to show us, and I've boiled it down to this statement for us this morning. It shows us that Jesus is the perfect human with perfect submission to be our perfect sacrifice. If you're going to follow along and you just want to say, well, where are we in this sermon so far? Look for one of three words. Look for perfect human, submission, or sacrifice as we walk through this passage. Jesus Christ, the perfect human, perfectly is going to submit to God the Father. We, let's just all be honest at the start of this service, we struggle with submission. Don't like it. How do I know I don't like it? When I drive down the road and the sign on the side of the road says something and my first response is, who are you to tell me how to drive? You're a sign. I can do what I want to do. Anybody else there? I'm just the only one that talks to roadside signs. How do I know I struggle with submission? Some of you did this week. Because you don't think your boss knows at all what he's talking about. We struggle with submission. Some families experience the struggle with submission this morning on the way to church. We struggle with it. Ultimately, we struggle with submission before an all-powerful God. We need to see a perfect submission of Jesus Christ, because we are on the other side individuals who struggle with it. Our battle with sin is a battle of submission. God's will, my will. Our battle with bitterness is submission of accepting God's will versus my will and agenda. Our battle with anger is my submission of my will and my desire and my agenda to what God has seen fit to brought into my life. This morning we need to see that there's a perfect human, Jesus Christ, who perfectly submits so that he could be our perfect sacrifice. Now, perfect human. Look at verse number 40. Look at verse number 52. Our passage this morning is bracketed by a parallel statement. There's so many similar statements within these two verses. Let me read verse number 40, Luke 2. And the child, Jesus Christ, grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Then skip all the way down to the end of our paragraph this morning, verse 52. And Jesus increased, grew, in wisdom, same where we already had, and in stature, and in favor, same where we already had, with God and man. So Luke takes this section and he's going to bracket it to say, here's Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ grew in wisdom and favor and stature. God and man saw it all. Okay, I'm going to give a warning sign before we get started here. Because if I don't, I feel like I'm just going to lose you in 2 minutes. We are going to jump into the deep end, like the massive deep end theologically this morning to start with. In fact, the first half of this is just going to be, it's going to be head hurt, mystery, who is God? And then we'll kind of walk out of the deep end and work into application. In fact, I was texting one of the missionaries that was with us at missions conference. He and I were texting this week, and he asked me, so what are you preaching on tomorrow? And I just said, well, into Luke 2, hypostatic union, nature of Jesus Christ. And his response back was, whoa, I'll pray for you tomorrow. So our missionary Brian is praying for me right now, because we're going to dive into some hard stuff. The nature of Jesus Christ is given us in a little window of who Jesus Christ is in this passage. Now, theologically, what we teach and what the Bible teaches is that Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man. In fact, if you're going to read a theological book, you're going to get to this big term. It's simply this, hypostatic union, two natures, one man right here. Now, this is the problem with saying there's 100% God and 100% man in Jesus Christ. It's mathematically illogical, right? Those are found along enough. You're saying, I've taken enough math to know 100% and 100% doesn't work. It's like my old high school football coach who would yell at us from the sidelines, let's give 110% today. And my snarky response back would like, you need to go back to grade school math because that can't happen. You can only give 100%. You can't give 110%. We got some math problem here. And this is what we get to here. 100% God, I can say nod my head. But then at the same time, being 100% man, we got problems. Now, I don't have a problem because God's word teaches it. I can go to passages and show you he's 100% God. And I can show you that he's 100% man. But in my head, we have a hard time putting it together. So what some people do is they change the formula. You wouldn't have to search too hard to walk into a church today that would teach you that Jesus Christ is 100% man. And they would solve the great mystery of who Jesus Christ is by taking away the 100% God part. You just have to drive down Jehovah's Witness just down the highway. He is man. First created being, but he's not God. You can go that way. Mormons will do the same thing this morning. We take away the God element and present Jesus Christ as simply being 100% man. He's human. He's not God, though. Really good prophet, not God. The problem is they seek to solve this great mystery and they ruin the gospel. Now, you go through church history and some will do it the other extreme. They'll take away the man part. So they're like, well, look at Jesus. Of course he's God. I mean, he feeds thousands of people. He heals people. He claims to be God's son. I mean, of course he's God. But he's not really human. In fact, their teaching would be what you see Jesus Christ is just kind of an amazing illusion that God allows him to look human, but he's not human. So their formula is Jesus Christ is 100% God, 0% human. If you want to get even more a little bit crazy and kind of what's going on here, some will teach that Jesus Christ was actually an individual born normal human being, 100% normal human being. And then at the age of 30, Jesus Christ just kind of indwelts a normal human being. And in fact, just so you hear it from me and say, I've heard this before at least once, on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then they would teach that that is when Jesus Christ then leaves that body so that that individual could die now. See this struggle individuals will have, saying, when I make this statement, he's 100% God, 100% man, they struggle with it. This is where we're at with this picture. We have Jesus Christ presented as God in human flesh. I can go to Philippians 2. He humbled himself and became obedient to death. He found himself equal with God, yet still came obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I could go to John 1 and show that he is the uncreated one, eternal word, Jesus Christ. You want human? We just saw human. He was born. That's pretty human. You want human? He's hungry. He's thirsty. He's tired. You want human? He dies. That's a very human thing, not a God thing. I don't want to assume these things because, honestly, the gospel hinges upon this one statement here. He has to be God. Has to be. Or he's just going to be like every one of us with a sin nature. And his death would just be the just penalty for his own sin. But he has to be 100% human. Anything short of that, and he can't fulfill the law. Anything short of 100% human, and he can't be the perfect sacrifice. Anything short of 100% human, and he can't be the compassionate high priest who's been tempted in every point like we are, yet without sin. He has to be 100% human, or he can't die. This is where the great mystery of Jesus Christ comes into, because how can eternal God breathe the last breath? I'm going to ask several of these kind of questions this morning. Like, how can God, I teach my kids, he's eternal, he never has a beginning, never has an end, have a date where his heart stops? That's what's at stake right here. Now, this passage, verse number 40 and verse number 52, establish that Jesus Christ is just perfectly human. Now look at verse number 40. And the child grew. Now, I know we kind of just, we know this and we assume that it's a good bit. I mean, we see Jesus Christ in the feeding trough in Luke 2, and then 30 years later, he's a full-grown man. So we know Jesus Christ grows. You could have walked into the Joseph household and there could have been chisel marks along the doorpost as Jesus gets marked each year for his growth chart. He is 100% human. But then look at verse number 52. And Jesus increased, and we think, yeah, he grew. He increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. All right. This week, this verse made my head hurt. And part of my goal this morning is just to make your head hurt too. Because if my head hurt, I had to hurt, then I want your head to hurt too. But part of it is just simply, we're going to wrestle with Scripture. And we're not going to solve it, but we're going to walk away amazed, hopefully. So Jesus Christ grows in wisdom, which leads me to this question. How can an all-knowing God grow in wisdom? Right? Jesus Christ, God, 100% God, knows everything, right? He grows in wisdom. How can Jesus Christ, second member of the Trinity, grow in favor with God the Father? They have perfect unity for all of eternity. And yet he grows in favor with God and man. I'm not going to answer it perfectly, but let's at least wrestle. I think there are times when we think about Jesus Christ, and we may not err, like taking away the 100% God part or taking away the 100% man part, but we'll kind of fudge on one side of the equation. We'll either look at him and like, more God than man part or more man than God part? And it depends on the passage you're reading. Like when he's asleep in a boat, well, he's the man part right there. But when he's feeding thousands of people with a couple loaves of bread, and a couple of fish, then that's God part there. And we almost kind of like you're the God sections and the man sections. It's not a perfect example. It's almost kind of like we read Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde kind of thing. And like just we keep on like jump back and forth. That is messing with this. He is always 100% God, always 100% man. When he heals somebody, it's 100% man, 100% God part working. When he sleeps, he's still 100% God, 100% man. And then when we get to this aspect that he grows in wisdom, there's parts where I'm talking out loud here, okay? I'm just kind of wrestling with this. We see God work, and he does God things. Like, he walks up to a tomb and says, "Lazarus, come forth." That's God-level stuff. He casts out demons, and the demons know that he's God's son, and they have to obey him. That's God-level stuff. And so I think sometimes we view Jesus Christ as if he has the power and mind of God in a human body. We're messing with the formula here. See, this is kind of how we play it out. Like Jesus Christ, we know he's God, so therefore he knows everything. So we just kind of picture the 6-year-old boy walking into school, and he doesn't really need the math lesson today. He already knows all the trigonometry and calculus and anything else, but he goes along with it because he can't let everybody know he's Jesus Christ yet. So he learns 2 + 2. Jesus Christ grew in wisdom. He wasn't a 2-year-older who knew how to parse grammar words. He wasn't a kindergartner who already had mastered calculus. Here's my Savior. My Savior is the God who inspires Moses to write the books of the Bible and the law, inspires David to write out the Psalms, and then has to walk his little legs to school to memorize those verses because he doesn't know them. He grows in wisdom. Here's my Savior. My Savior is the one who, with his words, hung constellations in the sky and then had to make his brain hurt to memorize the constellation's name as he was a little kid. He grows in wisdom. Now you say, so, well, wait a minute here. I mean, I see Jesus minister and he knows things I don't know. And I'll say, yes, he does. One of my favorite passages is Mark 2. Mark 2 is when the four friends let down the lame guy through the roof. And there's not enough room, and so they kind of make room, and Jesus tells the guy, get up and walk. And there's some Pharisees in the back side of the room, and they're just, they don't have to open their mouths up. They kind of have a conversation with themselves. Who can forgive sins but God only? That's what they say in their hearts. And Jesus looks up and says, why do you say in your heart, who can forgive sins and God only? Now, I was not one of those Pharisees, but there's part of me that says, if he could just read my thoughts, there's a part of that I'd stop, okay? I'm not going to be pushing Jesus anymore. He knew what they were thinking. That's God-level knowledge. Nathanael is brought to Jesus Christ, and Jesus says, I saw you. I actually saw you under the fig tree before you came. That's got to be unnerving to Nathanael. That's God-level knowledge. So you say, well, wait a minute here. How can you tell me that this person is 100% human and has to grow in wisdom, but he knows all these things over here? Yeah, I know. That's a good question. He's human. And God the Father, through the Spirit, has allowed him to know certain things. But he still has a human brain. And I can't explain Jesus in a way where I lessen his humanity because then I don't have a perfect sacrifice. And I better not explain Jesus in any way where I lessen his deity. You say you're talking out of two sides of your mouth. Yes. This is the mystery of the incarnation. I can look at my little kid and explain Jesus Christ, that's God, and he was born. And they'll nod their heads and say, wow. But we can dig into it for every year that God gives us in this world and we'll not fully comprehend it. How God could so author the perfect plan of salvation so that he would send his own son, fully God, to experience life in real human life. To provide the only means for payment for my sin. This places me with a sacrifice that is Jesus Christ. That is what Hebrews says, the compassionate high priest for me. I know we say a lot of times, well, Jesus was hungry like we were. Jesus was thirsty like we were. Jesus was tired like we were. He experienced temptation. He had a human mind like we did too. Now, I'll give it, it's a perfect human mind. And he doesn't sin. So his human mind isn't limited by our laziness. His human mind was never limited by apathy to God's word. Mine is. His human mind and the ability to learn and grow in wisdom and favor with God was never limited by procrastination to study. I'm teaching a new course right now online, and last night my students had a paper due at 11:55. I kind of got irritated because I logged in at about 10-ish, and I looked at my wife and I said, half my students haven't even turned anything in. Which means I have half my students rushing around for 2 hours trying to write a paper at the last minute. We hurt our ability to learn by our own laziness and procrastination. Jesus never had that. My ability to learn Scripture is hurt by my apathy towards Scripture. When I'd rather watch a couple YouTube clips than wrestle with God's Word for a few more minutes. I'd rather check email that I checked an hour ago and probably has nothing changed instead of spending time in prayer. So yes, he grows in wisdom just like you and I, but he's perfect. I have a high priest who knows what it means to not know. I have a Savior who knows what it means to not know. To have to try to struggle to understand. So behind this bracket of perfect human, Jesus Christ is going to go to Jerusalem. Verse 41 and 42, Mary and Joseph head to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And they say this is their custom to go to the feast of the Passover. This is actually a statement that shows their religious fervor. Joseph had to go by law, custom. He had to go to Jerusalem each year for the Passover. Mary didn't. Yet it says, here's their tradition that every year they go. Now, 42 says that Jesus comes at 12 years old with them. It's not clear. I've read this a dozen times this week, and I don't know if this is Jesus' first time going to Jerusalem for Passover or he's been going with them as part of the tradition. Custom was that at age, well, not custom, law was at age 13, a Hebrew male became a full member of the Jewish culture. Like you are a man of the covenant now, and you have to obey the law. And so then custom became when your son was 12 years old, you take him along to Passover so he could begin to learn the customs. He could begin to learn the sacrifices and the prayers. So Jesus is 12, and so this is an important time for him. He heads to Jerusalem. He'd been an 80-mile or so walk from Nazareth with his family. This would have been highlight of the year time. 200,000 individuals would have converged upon Jerusalem. Bethlehem tax time, nothing in comparison to this. There is no place to even walk in the streets. You walk into the city and all the people in their markets would begin to try to sell you things. You're hungry individuals coming in from their long travels. You get closer to the temple. Now you begin to see sheep and sacrifices being offered and money changers being offering up the temple change money. You begin to see the beggars getting the prime spots, asking you and hoping to cash in on the religious fervor of the day. You'd finally make it to the temple. Every priest, 24 divisions are all there that day, all hands on deck. They're going to slaughter thousands upon thousands of sheep today. The first thing they would do is all the priests would walk through all of Jerusalem and gather up every little bit of leaven. leaven, the moldy part of the dough you set aside. They take sin out of it. And all the leaven's gathered up and it's burned. And then come in the afternoon, the sacrifices would start. I have no idea what Jesus saw. Like, I don't know if he saw any of the sacrifices. The fact that he's there at the age he is, most likely he witnessed some. The sheep would be brought into the temple, and each family unit would offer up a sheep. The sheep would be slaughtered. The blood would pour out. They'd catch it in basin, gold and silver basin, and literally bathe the altar in blood. Now you take one sacrifice and you multiply 1,000 upon 1,000 of sacrifices, and you have just altar pools of blood coming off of it. The sounds you're hearing are the sheep bleeding. But in the backdrop, you have the Levites, and they're singing Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Praise to God. So mixed in with sheep screaming, people jostling about, getting in position, priests trying to keep order, Levites singing praise to God, my mind puts me at, here is Jesus Christ. The imagery I have is a 12-year-old boy looking at all the busyness, the bustle, the slaughter, the blood, the sounds. And here in a temple where thousands of sheep are being offered stands 12-year-old Lamb of God, who, as John the Baptist says, has come to take away the sins of the world. It's a profound picture. And this is the part where, like, I don't know how much the Spirit had illumined Jesus Christ yet. In a few days, we're going to find out he knows he's God's son. But I don't know in this moment, does he know, like, this is why God brought me here. I do. I get to see the picture. We read Hebrews this morning, and it simply says, no one is saved. No sin is forgiven through the blood of bulls and goats. It doesn't do anything. Thousands of sheep die, commanded by the Old Testament law, as a picture that you need real. You need a perfect sacrifice. And the perfect sacrifice is there. Now Passover is done, verse 43, and it's time to go home. And Mary and Joseph gather up the crew and they head back home. Now before you nominate Mary and Joseph for Aptest Mind to Parent of the Year award, please understand the culture. Like, it's not like Joseph gets in his minivan, can look behind him and say, everyone here? All right, let's go. They would have traveled with a massive group of people from their community. Family, relatives, just community friends. This is their spiritual network. And culturally speaking, most likely how they traveled would be the ladies would have traveled with all the children, and then the men would have kind of dispersed on either side for protection's sake. So it would have been super easy for Mary to think, you know, Jesus, he's 12 years old, just dying to be with the men. I'm sure he's with Joseph walking back right now. And it's easy for Joseph to think, well, I'm assuming Jesus is with Mary right now with the rest of the kids. And they walk, and they get to their predetermined place for the end of the day. And Joseph looks at Mary and says, so where's Jesus? And Mary says, I thought he was with you. And Mary says, Joseph said, well, no, he was definitely going to be with you. It happens. Kids, don't be scarred for life. We're human. It happens. I have to laugh in a narrative about a perfect human Jesus Christ. We have unperfect parents. And so Mary and Joseph have traveled away for a day. They travel back for a day. And on the third day, they walk into the temple. And there's Jesus. And he is sitting with the teachers, and he is listening, and he's answering questions, and he's posing his own questions. In that day and age, teachers, what they would do, instead of just lecture like our teachers do for like 50 minutes and we just kind of listen, the teachers in that day would pose questions. And the better the question you could pose, the better teacher you were. And so Jesus is sitting with the teachers, and what they would do is they'd throw out a question. And then Jesus would answer the question. And they're all astonished that this individual, this 12-year-old boy, could answer these questions. And actually, Jesus, the next verse, is actually posing some of his own questions back. It's really a foretaste, because when you get to his ministry, what do the Pharisees like to do? We got a question for you, Jesus. We think this one's going to stump you.
And Jesus so often says, well, actually, I'll answer your question, but you're going to answer my question first. It started when he was 12. And so here's Mary, and Mary goes and sees Jesus, and she goes into full mom mode. How could you put us through this, Jesus? Don't you know the worry you caused me and your dad? And now the narrative changes. Jesus, the perfect human, is now going to show that he perfectly submits. Let me pick up and just read verse 48. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Your father and I have been searching in great distress." And Jesus' response changes the narrative. It's not now about a family trip that someone gets lost in. It's about a 12-year-old boy making a declaration of who he is and what he must do. Jesus' response, "What? Why were you looking for me? Did you not know I had to be about my father's business?" Okay, kids, this is not one of the passages to use for what would Jesus do, okay? The next time you're late for supper and mom's been yelling at the back door for a half hour and you finally come in, do not ask, what would Jesus do in this situation? Because the right response right now for you is not, why were you looking for me? Uh-uh. It works for Jesus because he is God's son. You are not. Now, Jesus' response reveals some things about him. I've really had a wrestle, and I can't answer the question. How much did Jesus Christ know at this moment? When did he know it? I don't know. Yet at this moment, he recognizes his relationship with God. Just simply say, he knows that God is his father. And he says in the passage, "I must be about my father's business." Now, let me give a clarification here. You might read, "I have to be in my father's house." You might read, "about my father's affairs," "about my father's business." Original language Greek, the word in the passage is actually inferred. It's supposed to look at the context to see what's going on. It's an inferred word. I'm okay with the broad stroke because every one of the ones I've read, business, house, affairs, you're going to end up in the same application point in the end anyway, okay? But it's the translators working at the context saying, okay, so what's being inferred by this word right here? So Jesus Christ says, "Don't you know I have to be about my father's," I'm just going to say affairs. Now you say, well, fathers, I mean, you prayed this morning, Pastor, and you began by, "Father, I thank you that you called him father." That's no big deal. We all do that. Jesus taught us to pray that way. Okay, this, my father, you don't talk like that in this day and age. In fact, you could read the Old Testament and you would find about 12 references to God as father. But every one of those references would be in a plural kind of general sense, like our father. None of them would take it personal and say he's my father. Yet Jesus just says, I have to be about God, my father. Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, recognizes the unique nature and relationship that he has with God. And what blows my mind is here is God the Father and God the Son who have perfectly, for all eternity past, had perfect fellowship. And Jesus now, as a 12-year-old boy, is realizing that fellowship all anew. He recognizes the relationship he has with God as his father, but then he submits to God as his father. "Don't you know I have to be about my father's affairs? I must. It's not optional. I'm compelled to. I have to be about my father's affairs." Underlying behind all of Jesus' life and ministry is a submission to God. Why was he born? He submitted to God's will for salvation. He ministers. John 4, he's outside of Samaria, a Samaritan village with the woman at the well. And the disciples bring him the food he asked for. And his response in John 4 is, "My food, what satisfies me is to do the will of him who sent me." Here's what I'm about. Here's what satisfies me, disciples. Doing God's will, not my own. John 6, I have it in your notes right in front of you. What I'm about, why I came, was not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus, perfect human, perfectly submits to God as his Father. Okay, Christian. When we read scripture, sometimes in narratives, I ask myself, so what does this teach me about God, me, sin? But I typically ask, so is there an example I should avoid? Is there an example I should follow? We just got to an example we should follow. Perfect Savior, perfect human, perfectly submits. But this submission to God's will is a battle for every moment of my life. In thinking about submitting to God the past couple of days, I asked myself the question, so, like, I can say submit to God, and we nod our heads saying, oh, yeah, we submit to God. I mean, I came to church this morning. I submitted to God. Like, I prayed this week. I submitted to God. And I'm not saying we never do it, but I asked myself the question, when is it the hardest to submit to God? Like, when do we actually struggle submitting to God? Okay, I walk away with two statements. We struggle submitting to God, and this is kind of like the bonehead statement of the morning, when our will does not match God's will. Okay? We struggle when our wills don't match. So, like, okay, this week, if your boss looked at you and said, hey, you've been working really hard, take the afternoon off. How many of you in that moment have a hard time submitting to your boss? You don't. Your will matched up with your boss's will. You say, thank you, I love you, you're a great boss. And you go home because your wills match. Now, when your boss looks at you and says, hey, forced overtime tonight, I don't care what plans you had. It could be your birthday, I don't care. We got to work tonight. Now your wills don't match, and now you actually have a battle of wills. So there are parts in Scripture where I read commands, and honestly, my will does not fight against it. So you can read it. I mean, okay, let's just, thou shalt not kill. All right? You should be very thankful. That is not one that my will fights against. Okay, I read thou shalt not kill. I've never started my day by saying, okay, God, I know the Bible says thou shalt not kill, but I'm going to need some grace that I don't kill today. It's just not where my battle is by God's grace. But I have read, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And my will battles God's will. Because my thought is, I don't want to say I'm sorry. I'm going to hold on to this one. And my will and God's will collide now. And now I look at Jesus Christ and he says, here's my whole purpose. I have to, it's not optional, I have to submit to God's will. When do we struggle submitting to God's will? Okay, when our wills don't match, when what I desire is not what God desires. And in those moments, I have to, by God's grace, run to my God and say, God, I'm going to submit, but I pray that you change my will. You change my desire. But then I struggle submitting to God's will, not just when our wills don't match, but when I don't understand why God has willed something. I want to know the why. Okay, so our country has laws, which is a good thing, right? It's good we have laws. So one of the laws is you don't jaywalk. Like, you got crossing pattern places, cross there. When I'm downtown, when I'm like Highway 41, 94, Zoo Interchange, 12 lanes of traffic, I have never stood on the side of the highway with 12 lanes of traffic and saying, this is such a stupid law. Like, it'd be so much easier in life if I could just, like, I got to get over to the hospital there, I can just cross the highway right here. But I got to walk over there and then cross over here and then go under the bridge. I've never complained about that law. Yesterday, I was out working in my yard. I live on a corner of two quiet streets. And I was thirsty and I wanted to go buy a Gatorade. Confession time. Don't turn me in, please. I'm working and there's a straight line between me and the gas station. And my Gatorade's there. And I'm on the side of the road and I look down and there's a crossing there. why walk 30 feet there, cross there, walk 30 feet back to get to the gas station? I don't understand that law. And at that moment, my will and the law's will, we collide because I don't understand it now. I struggle with God's will when I don't know what God is doing and why. Why are you doing this? Why are you bringing this in? I can't grasp this, God. And now we butt heads. When I think about butting heads with wills, I have to go to parenting, okay? Every kid goes through the phase of wanting to know the why, right? You get to the stage where mom and dad say, do this, and your response is, why? Like, why? And then they give you that, why that? Why that? And ultimately, then parents, you get, well, I brought you into the world. Be quiet. Why? We're done. Okay, so my kids are like any other kids. We get into this why sequence. Sometimes I give into it, but 9 times out of 10, my response to their whys is no explanation. I simply look at them and say, yes, Dad. I don't explain to them the logic of not wearing long sleeve shirts on 95 degree days. I just simply say, yes, Dad. I don't explain the moral aspect of them helping out in the house and doing the dishes. It's just simply at a stage of, your job is to say, yes, Dad. See, obedience to God is not coming to a point where I understand what God is doing, but taking my will and subjecting it to God's will, whether I understand or not. My kids, my submission I want my kids to get is not that they come to agreement that I'm wiser than they are, is that they take their will and they check it underneath my authority that God's given to me. Yes, Dad. The battle that I have with God so much is, God, if you would just tell me why you did this, I'd be okay now. That's not submission. Submission is, I don't know what you're doing, but I trust you and I'm okay with it. Oh, that this week my life looked like me simply saying, yes, God. And I'm going to read, and God says, you need to be faithful here. And I say, yes, God. And God brings this into my life, and it's a big question mark, and all my response is simply back saying, yes, God. Yes. And gone is the wrestle back and forth of the why and the pushback, and I don't understand, and that doesn't make sense. And that verse, what that verse is asking me to be, I just don't want to do it, and I don't see why I need to do it. Yes, God. Not my will, not my want, your will, your want. Honestly, I can say it really simply. But every temptation is a battle. Every temptation is a battle. Every command, it's going to be a battle. And some are going to be harder than others because sometimes my will is going to not match up with God's will even more so. Yes, God. Now, our passage is not just a passage, I believe, to give us an example of here's this perfect human and he perfectly submits, so let's get busy submitting. Because the only ability that we have to submit to God is because of the work of the gospel in our lives by God's grace. So if I just stopped here and said, okay, yes, God, let's go be submit, I'm just teaching good moralism. And that is not what we're here to do today. Because what God does with Jesus Christ is he provides a perfect human who perfectly submits so that he could be our perfect sacrifice. See, Jesus Christ's submission at 12 years old was not the first time he submitted to God's will, and it will not be the last time he submits to God's will. Because I can take the clock and I can fast forward 21 years, and Jesus Christ is going to be back in Jerusalem. And it's going to be Passover again. And this time he's going to be in a garden. And he's going to have anguish. And there's going to come a point in his prayer where he finally says, not what I will, but what you will be done. And once again, Jesus Christ's will comes underneath the will of the Father, and we should all say amen. Because that undercoming underneath the will of the Father leads to the Lamb dying for sin.
21 years later, Jesus Christ submits. 21 years later, Jesus Christ is going to hang upon a cross and say, "It is finished." What is finished? "I must be about my Father's business." It's finished. "I did what He sent me here to do." His will was done. And so Jesus submits, which leads to Jesus being a sacrifice, which offers to us salvation. See, Jesus perfectly submits. We've already established the fact that we don't. We don't even understand all the times we don't submit. Let's just agree, we don't submit to God. And we might think, well, we're pretty good people still. I'd say, fine. We're rebellious individuals against God's authority in our life. We don't submit. And because we don't submit to God and we rebelled against God, we deserve just the only fitting response Holy God can give to us is, "I have to judge at death. Eternity in hell away from God." This is why this perfect submission so that it could be the perfect sacrifice is so vitally important this morning, because this perfect sacrifice should not have to be a sacrifice because He's perfect. Yet it was God's will that He would be the sacrifice for sin, so that this morning I can offer and say, "Here is a sacrifice for sin that you deserve to pay because you have not submitted to God as your Creator." And this sacrifice is offered, and the response called for is believe it, repent. Jesus Christ's ministry over and over, He's going to present Himself as, "I am the only way, the only truth, the only way to life." Church family, by God's grace, we as Christians have recognized our rebellion. By God's grace, we have repented. But there is so much of our every single day battle that we simply need to get to the point where we just say, "Yes, God." We can make it complex. We can dig into it. We can wrestle with it. But by God's grace, can we just simply say, "Okay, God, yes. I know what Your will is here. I know what You desire me to do." Now, this is not a, please don't catch me wrong, this is not me wind up our rah-rah type of moment saying, "No, I can do this. Yes, God, I can do this." No, this is, "God, I desperately need You to work in my life. There is so much of my will that battles against Your will for me. There is so much of my heart, God, that has an agenda this week that looks a lot different than Spirit-filled living. And so I need You to work in my life." And the first battle so much is not the temptation to sin, the temptation to go this route, that route. The first battle is, I will grow in wisdom of who my God is. Remember when I said Jesus Christ grows in wisdom and He does it perfectly? Like, He doesn't struggle with the things that hold us back from knowing our God more. No apathy. No, I'm tired. No, I just don't feel like it right now. He runs to God and grows in wisdom, perfectly submits, and becomes our perfect sacrifice. Would you pray? Father God, we say thank You. Thank You for the gift of Your Son. That is a perfect sacrifice, that without it we would be hopeless. Father God, this morning as we think about growing in wisdom and Your Savior doing it, I thank You that You are the all-wise God. And I pray that we could trust You as that all-wise God. Would you take a moment? I'll say amen in a second. We'll finish praying in a second. But I want to give a moment that we take God's word and we internalize it and we let the Holy Spirit convict where the Holy Spirit needs to convict, strengthen where the Holy Spirit needs to constrict. So very simply, we look at submission of a perfect Savior. Where are we not submitting? Father, we pray that we yield to your word so that your Spirit can take your word and work in our life to change us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.